All right, saints, we are in Proverbs chapter 16. We'll be picking up at verse 17. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open there. Proverbs chapter 16, we'll pick up in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The word of the Lord. Please have a seat. There's always more than one verse that I want to teach, but I cannot go past verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I would wager that that teaching, if not the exact words, that teaching is one of the best known teachings from the Bible. It says it so pointedly and so insightfully. Pride goes before destruction. If you reason that out, it really makes a lot of sense. Why would pride go before destruction? Why would a haughty spirit go before a fall? Pride is a way of making us sure of ourselves. Too sure of ourselves. We're just sure that we are thinking the best thoughts. We're going about things the best way. We could almost not imagine in those moments of pride that anyone could possibly improve how we're thinking or what we are doing. Pride makes us too sure of ourselves. Pride makes us unteachable. Why would I sit under anyone's teaching if no one can teach me anything, right? Pride has this way of cutting us off from our help, cutting us off from correction. And the proverb wants to make so clear, where does that path lead? Destruction. Pride is the path to destruction. And we see that played out all over the place. It's true in the world. So imagine a relationship where at least one party is just given over to pride. They always think they're the best. They always think they're right. It's a relationship on the way to destruction. You think about pride in the workplace. The colleague who can never take advice. The colleague who must have it his or her way. Again, the colleague is just too sure of themselves. Where is that leading? Professional destruction, whatever the field of work may be. But this is true in spiritual things, isn't it? It's true when we become too lofty, too high, too impressive to even need the Word preached, to even need the reading of the Word, to need really anything from God anymore because we basically have it all figured out. I had a friend once, and he said, "I know what the Bible says. I've read it once." And it was the saddest thing. It was the saddest thing because he really meant that. He thought his one time through the Bible had actually equipped him to know all that was in there. Pride in spiritual things will lead to destruction. Hopefully, the Lord's correction and rebuke, possibly then, well, it could be pride leads to eternal destruction, doesn't it? One thing I'm not sure we always take seriously enough is how strongly the Bible speaks against pride. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It's one of those currents of Scripture. It's everywhere. God is opposed to the proud. And you know, you think about it, if you could design just like your life, knowing that God's opposed to the proud, what's that one way make you want to do? Makes you want to do anything that makes God not opposed to you. If God is opposed to you, what hope is there? God speaks so starkly about that, that when we walk in our pride, we actually make God an enemy of sorts. Now, there's various amounts of pride. I don't have a meter or something. I want to be clear, there's an unbeliever in pride, but there can also be a believer in pride. And I want to grant that you can be a believer and yet have pride in your heart. I don't want you to come and all of you doubt your salvation because we've talked about God being opposed to the proud. But I want to be clear, God is not okay with your pride just because you're a believer. I would actually suspect, and this isn't an original thought, I would suspect that God is probably more grieved and more offended by the sins of believers than He is of the world. Right? We're the ones He's bought. We're the ones He's invested in. We're the ones who have His Holy Spirit. We're the ones who know better. And so I would say I think the pride of believers is probably doubly heinous. God's deeply opposed to our pride. And so for something that's put out there that's so important to the Lord, we would want it to have a, let's say, proportionate importance in our own hearts. Because I think we could well fall into the trap of thinking that pride is one of those sins that, yeah, that's not good, but what can you do? You know, I'm just kind of a proud person. And I just don't think the Bible leaves you any room to have comfort with being in the sin that God says He's opposed to. The very least, what the Bible teaches us about pride is that we should take it very seriously. Now, here is the thing about pride, though. Pride is deadly, leads to destruction. But pride is also deceitful. There are certain sins that we almost never think are true of us. Greed is another. None of us are greedy, right? We're just trying to live comfortably. Pride is also one of those things where we very rarely recognize pride in ourselves, and it's like pride has a spiritual camouflage or something like that. It blends in. But the thing is, God says we can't let it blend in. And yet there we are struggling to say, so how do I find this camouflage then? And the answer to that must at least include plead with the Lord. Lord, You said You're opposed to the proud. I can't tell where I might be proud. Would You help me to see it? It's one of those prayers you almost don't want granted, right? It's like that song, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." And then the next like five verses are God just like wailing in with trials and tribulations. You almost don't want this prayer answered, except you don't want God opposed to you, right? So you say, "Lord, would You show me my pride? Show me my pride. And then lead me out of it. Lead me out of it. Give me instead a spirit of humility." Which was actually like Jesus Christ, who did not count did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Right? Suffered for us. Counted our interests as more important than our own. He was humbled even to the point of death on a cross. And so we find in this command, again, the reason that this is what Christ did. This is what Christ is like. And so even if it's sort of a scary prayer, I hope we can pray it together. Lord, help us to see and repent of our pride. Amen. Well, saints, let's turn to our main topic of the hour. I want to give you some background on why we're doing this, and then we're going to set out on, I think, 3 weeks, possibly more, of an introduction to our devotional life. We're calling this series Finding Blessing in Your Devotional Life. I've long been taught, and I bet you have as well, that your devotional life matters. By devotional life, what I mean is usually we're talking about being in the Word and being in prayer, usually on like a daily basis. And I've been taught for a long, long time that that is important. And then over different seasons of my life, I've had greater and lesser amounts of success or failure, however you look at it, in pursuing that very fundamental teaching. So in that way, I know I'm not teaching you anything all that new, all that different. But as I've been taught that, I think what came with that is I probably began to assume too much of Christians understanding the devotional life, of Christians finding blessing in the devotional life. And this realization came to me when I was counseling a young man. And I was meeting with him for months, months and months. And he was going through just a ton of trials. He was really just suffering. And as I counseled him, you know, there were some highs, but mainly it was lows. It was not going well for him. My counsel wasn't just changing things. Because one of the big things you're doing when you counsel someone is you're trying to give them God's perspective and God's truth as it relates to their situation. And so one of the big things that you do when you're counseling someone is you point people to the Word. You say, you need to be in the Word, read this, pray about it, and we're going to talk about it. That's just a very normal thing that we do in our spiritual lives. And I was doing this for months. One thing that's hard in counseling is that you'll often find that people just don't do the thing you ask them to do. So that was part of what I was missing, is like, well, some weeks he just wouldn't do it. Other weeks he would do it. Maybe things seemed better, and I wasn't yet figuring out the pattern. And it wasn't until just far, far into our counseling that for some reason I asked a question like this. It was something like, what do you get out of these passages I've been asking you to read? What do you get out of your Bible reading? And he responded in a way that shook me. He said, I never get anything out of the Bible. I never get anything out of the Bible. Which then exposed the total ineptitude of the counsel I'd been giving him. I'd been telling a guy who has never gotten any good out of the Bible to just keep reading his Bible. It shook me. It shook me when I realized that he couldn't receive the good that I've been trying to give him for months. Months and months and months. And so what I realized was this guy, not at all ignorant to Christian things, not at all ignorant to what people say about devotional life, this guy did not know how to actually receive any blessing out of his devotional life. I was almost speaking a foreign spiritual language. It did him so little good. And so it was with that conviction that I realized we need to labor for the very foundation of the devotional life in your average Christian's life. We need to build a good, strong foundation for every single person. Because if we don't, we're going to be trying to help them in ways that they can't receive. If we don't give them that foundation, we're going to send all these new disciples out into the world with just no ability to draw near to the Lord, learn His truth, grow, be fed. We're going to doom a whole lot of our efforts if we don't actually have a healthy approach, a full approach to the devotional life. And so it's with that conviction that I thought, okay, then we need to do something on the devotional life. And I started trying to work out this teaching series. This was the direct result of that counseling. And the goal here is, on the one hand, I know we always have a mixed audience. And so in this case, I want to honor that there are very mature people here. In other words, very mature because you have a mature devotional life. And I don't mean for a second to doubt that. I don't mean to, condescend. I want to then add another category, though, that there's also going to be people somewhere in the middle where maybe one out of four times I'm blessed by my devotional life. And you're thinking, that's not a very healthy proportion if it's rare that you're blessed by your devotional life. And then I want us to consider the category of people who we are in Reno for, which is the people who have no devotional life because they've just come to the faith. This is a necessary step that we're going to need to be making with every single person who, Lord willing, God saves through our ministry here. We are going to need to make sure that they know how to draw near to the Lord in word and prayer. So what I would like this to do then is try and teach that full spectrum of people. If you are the mature and you have a vibrant spiritual life, I don't mean for a second that you need to substitute mine for yours. Keep doing what the Lord has blessed. At the same time, if you are the mature, I want you to be thinking about what will it take for you to be ready to disciple those who need to learn what you've already learned. And it's in that way that I mean this series to be a tool in your belt. That's why we're going to have these handouts, and we have a bunch of them extra just on the welcome table. We're going to have them online. I am picturing that someone comes to faith, and then I say, here, you already know so-and-so. Would you sit down with them for a month and let them walk you through, week by week, what it means to have a healthy devotional life? So I'm trying to put an easy tool in your tool belt. Now, there are deeper resources than what I'm going to do. What I would like you to view this as is an introduction. An introduction to get things started in a pretty full, pretty healthy way. But if you want to read, Don Whitney's book and go way into spiritual disciplines, do it. Please do it. But my belief is that fewer and fewer people want to read books, which means we need to give them resources that don't depend on them reading 200 pages with us. So I would prefer we start with an introduction, figure out who can handle the reading, and then by all means, dive deep if you can and if you want to. So that's for the mature. For those who perhaps, just have some things to work out in their devotional life, blessed be the Lord. We're going to be working on that. And then I hope that there are those who we are absolutely building from the ground up so that we can have healthy disciples. So we're going to take these weeks as an introduction to the devotional life, about how it is that this is actually supposed to bless you in a spiritual and practical way, day by day, week by week. This isn't just techniques. This is hopefully going to be practices that will actually spiritually help you to live this life that God has called you to. And so this first week, we're going to be addressing not the word yet, not prayer yet, but we're going to be addressing the heart behind your devotional life. What attitude would you be bringing for a healthy devotional life? What convictions? What principles? And so this one I've called, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Where did that come from? That comes from Jacob's famous wrestling with God. There he is in the middle of the night, and the stranger comes and they start wrestling, and they contend just all through the night. And it comes to pass that Jacob apparently realizes, and then we realize in the text, that stranger is no mere stranger. That stranger is God. That stranger is God himself. And then this weird thing happens. God actually tells Jacob that he has prevailed. in the wrestling match, which, you know, you have to imagine on one hand is just incredibly gracious of God. You know, it's like me losing to Peter in a wrestling match, but that's not even a good illustration compared to God. But on the other hand, yeah, just like clearly not true at the same time, that there's no way that anyone ever, you know, defeated God. But that's what God says. He says, you have prevailed, and he said, you got to let me go now. Again, like, could God just shake Jacob off? Yeah. But he doesn't. He says, you have to let me go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And it's that attitude that really encapsulates the devotional life that we are pursuing. This is an attitude that I continually come back to. When I am in my devotions, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What Jacob was reflecting there, what we're trying to reflect there, is what I would call a humble tenacity. A humble tenacity. And what that means is knowing that you need God. Knowing that you need God. You need His blessings. You will not make it without them. That's the humility. And the tenacity says, I must have your blessing, God. I must have your blessing. Do you realize I won't make it otherwise? We are like Jacob, clinging to God, saying, I will not go, I will not start this day, I will not set foot out of this house if I do not have your blessing. How am I supposed to make it? It's a humble tenacity that we are meant to bring to our devotional life. That attitude that truly believes and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so I want to flesh out that attitude for us today. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And I have divided that into three parts. Our need, our God, our help. Our need, our God, our help. And it's once you have all those components that you could actually truthfully feel and say and pray, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We start with our need, and I want you to picture, what are we doing here? At this point, we're talking to Christians. If you're not talking to a Christian, don't talk to them about their devotional life. Talk to them about needing to know and believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? But here, I want to be clear that I am now standing on a foundation of Christians so that we can now talk about this topic of devotions. And so we consider the need of the Christian, day by day, moment by moment even. The first need I would point out is really the most fundamental, that as Christians in this life, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with sin. Whoever says that they don't have any sin in them, right? 1 John 1:8. They're a liar and the truth isn't in them. We all have sin, and I think we can all pretty much grant that category. But that sin is pervasive. Maybe you make it a little more concrete. It's easy to treat that as a lofty, vague statement. Oh yeah, we're all sinners. But what's that mean? Well, that sin is pervading our lives. So we're not ruled by it, bless the Lord. But that sin is still present everywhere. And so that sin is present in what we do. It's present in our actions. It's present in what we say. And it's absolutely present in our hearts. Why do I do sinful things? Why do I say sinful things? That wasn't some cosmic accident. All of that came from within. That came from me. And so we recognize, first and foremost, our need is that we are all still struggling with sin. Sin and all its deadly poison is still running around in our lives, causing all kinds of death and destruction. But the need goes deeper. We still struggle with self-deception. What do I mean by that? We still struggle with self-deception. Have your feelings ever been an unreliable guide for a situation. Right? I think we can universally say there were times where I was, let's say, so angry, and it turned out I was completely wrong. There were times I was so depressed, and it turned out I was completely wrong. Our feelings are actually powerful and unreliable guides in our life. We struggle with self-deception. Has your understanding, let's even kind of remove emotion from the picture, has your understanding of a situation ever been deeply mistaken? And in all humility, I think we can again say, yeah. Perhaps you can reflect on years of your life that you were living under a completely false understanding of a situation. We struggle with self-deception. The prophet Jeremiah says it so potently, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So you find, I want to honor God's work in us. He is doing a new work in us, giving us that new heart. But we still struggle with what's old about us. We still struggle with that old man in us. And so there is absolutely a sense in which our hearts are just deceiving us left and right. Which is actually a pretty big problem when you think about it. If sort of your core is unreliable, and that's us. So we struggle with sin. We struggle with self-deception. Add another to it. We struggle with folly. We struggle with folly. That is being foolish. Living in foolish ways. And just by way of explaining that, I mean, how often do you struggle with understanding what is wise in a situation and then also living that out? It's all of us. That's us in our relationships, trying to figure out what to do with that person, how to handle what they just said, what they just did. I think of our young people plotting out their lives. They're saying, what is God's wisdom for what I'm supposed to do? I think of parents, right? You look at your kids sometimes and you're just thinking, what do you do about that? What am I supposed to do with this human being that I'm shaping? You think about it in every part of our lives, this sense of, what do I do? At workplace, or those of you who own businesses, right? You're thinking, how do I handle that? How do I plan for that? Constant need of wisdom. And then sometimes you know the right thing, but you don't know how to do it. That's another problem. It's a pretty big problem that we simply just don't know what to do a lot of the time. But there's times you know what to do, but you're thinking, man, I don't know how to pull that off. I don't know how to have that conversation. I don't know how to plan that well. I don't know how to do this thing that's being held out to me in the Word of God. We struggle with folly, and the Proverbs themselves would say to us, so then hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. One more category, if you will, of our need. I just take this phrase from Scripture. We are poor and needy. Take that line from Psalm 40, verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. We are poor and needy. That should be a fundamental conviction of what it means to be a human being like us. I am poor and needy. I am helpless without God. And yet I am helpless, but I have God. I am poor and needy, and I have the one who makes rich. I have the one who helps the needy. We are helpless on our own, but we have great hope in God. Our need, then, all those things, we struggle with sin, we struggle with self-deception, we struggle with folly, just our characteristic is that we are poor and we are needy. We have one pillar of a healthy devotional life. Let's build up the second, then. We go from our need to then what conviction should we have about our God? What convictions should we have about our God? And for that question, again, we're focusing on a specific topic, and so I want to put before you specific attributes of God. We won't consider all the attributes of God, as wonderful as they are, but we'll just consider three for the moment. God is good. God is good. And so the psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Herman Bavinck, I think my favorite systematic theologian, he writes, when we're describing God as good, that He is the overflowing foundation of all goods. I like picturing God as just overflowing goodness. That's our God. We consider this on top of His goodness. We consider that God is wise. And so the Apostle Paul, just his soaring verse, he'll say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways." Considering that wisdom of God, Paul is just in awe. Wow. You are so wise. So wise doesn't even scratch the surface of describing how wise He is. That's why he just piles up the words there. Unsearchable His judgments, inscrutable His ways, the depth of those riches. Describing the biblical quality of wisdom, J.I. Packer will say that wisdom in Scripture means choosing the best and noblest end at which to aim, along with the most appropriate and effective means to it. So when we describe our God as wise, we're describing Him as the one who always chooses the best and noblest goal. He is always aiming at the best goal. I wish I could say that for one day of my life. God, almost by definition, is always aiming at the best and noblest goal. And then when He's figuring out how to get there, He's always going to be planning out the best, the most appropriate, the most effective way to do it. This is our conviction about His character. So when He does things, we have a certain confidence because we know He's wise. We have a God who's good. We have a God who's wise. And I would add one more when it comes to our devotional life. We have a God who is all-knowing. We have a God who is all-knowing. I love how Packer says this. He knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. He knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. I love it. It's just such a simple description, but process what he's saying. I don't know everything about me any of the time. Not to mention you guys, not to mention the Bible, not to mention the world. God is the one who says, "No, I know everything about everything." In that moment, again, there should be that sense of awe to say, "My God, who is like You? None like You. None like You." We're beginning to mix together these attributes to come to just a summary conclusion, which is to say that God is amazingly good, He knows all things, and He chooses the best ways. And when we consider our God, the next category you have there is that the Lord has what we need most. One of those home run moments for Peter is in John chapter 6, verse 68, when he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In other words, there's nowhere else to go. No one else has those words of life. No one else has what we need. That is our conviction. God alone has what we need. You will not find it in yourself. You will not find it out in the world. There is no one out there who can step in and substitute for God. God has what we need. God alone has what we need. And so part of our devotional life is the faith to believe that. The faith to say, I need something. God is the only one who has it. I'm not going anywhere else because He's the one who has it. That is a faith conviction that comes from a verse like that. And put all of this together then with one last truth about God, and you're going to begin to see the picture we're painting of our devotional life. God is also our loving Father. Don't miss that. As a Christian, you have been adopted into the family of God. You have been given the right to call God your Father. He relates to you as a loving Father. Not all of us had good fathers. Some of us have had amazing fathers. What we're to picture here is how the best Father would relate to His children. Better than your best, and certainly better than your worst. We are to consider God as the best kind of Father. And what does the best kind of Father want to do for their children when they're in need? He wants to help them, doesn't He? He wants to bless them. He actually insists on blessing them. Why is that important? Because if you don't have this relationship with God and all you have is a God out there, you will not have confidence that you can go to Him. You will not have confidence that He will hear from you. You will not have confidence that He will help you with anything. Sometimes, tragically, Christians lose sight of this, and so they do begin to think of God as being distant and uncaring. Unhelpful. Like He's the kind of God who's going to make you beg if you come back around. Oh, you want my help? Crawl for it. Maybe that's what some human fathers would do. Not what our Heavenly Father would do. So when we come to this question of our devotional life, we have to have two very strong convictions about who we are and who God is. So when you're describing us as it relates to your devotional life, you're very strongly talking about we are through and through needy. Through and through needy. Because of my sin, because of my folly, because of my self-deception, because I'm just inherently poor without God. Needy, helpless, hopeless, without God. You need that conviction, and then you need the other side. Because if all you have is that side, you just have a pretty depressed outlook. Pretty sad outlook. You go to then, who is God? And in that sense, you have to have the conviction of course, He's the kind of God you go to. Because He's good. Because He's wise. Because He is all-knowing. He has all these things that I am not and that I need so bad. And my need is uniquely found in Him. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. If I don't get it from Him, then I don't get it. We must be convinced of that need, and then we must be convinced of this. Our Father actually wants to meet that need. Our Father is looking to bless us day by day. Looking to. Wanting to. Passionately so. He wants to bless you. He knows you better than you. He knows all your sins and your problems, your failings. And He knows how to bless you best. He knows how to build you up best. He knows how to lead you best. And it's then that we come to our help. Once you believe those things about yourself, once you believe those things about God, then you come to ask yourself, so what is our help? What is the help that God intends for us? And it's then that you begin to get the motivation for a devotional life. Then is when you can have your heart captured by your privilege and your need for the Word and prayer. So today, all we're going to do is mention these topics, because then in the coming weeks, we're going to introduce each of them with their own teaching. How are we supposed to think about the Word of God? I can think of no better summary than Jesus' own words. He himself quoting Scripture for that matter. But Jesus answered in Matthew 4:4, "It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Does Jesus think this is important? Yeah. And even so much so that he's going to describe it as being on par with our need to eat. You're not going to live by just eating bread, he says. You are going to live by the very Word of God. That is how you are meant to be sustained, by the Word of God. What is our help? We consider prayer. The Scriptures talk so much about prayer. But to give you just one passage, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I appreciate about that verse, one, it's just another life changer verse. You should know it and practice it. It will bless you so much. What I appreciate about that verse, though, is it has a way of showing us both our privilege and our responsibility. So the responsibility, God actually tells us to pray. Commands us to pray. He does it in many places. It is a responsibility before God. If you're going to be an obedient child of God, you will pray. And I would encourage you, pray in ways like you see in Scripture. Not like I have 30 seconds before I go into work, but I, like Jesus, would rather lose sleep than lose time of prayer. Shows you your responsibility, but it also shows you just the incredible blessing of it. Because so many of us are living lives just racked with stress, racked with uncertainty, conflict. And the Lord says, pray, pray with thanksgiving, and all the time. And what's he going to do? He's going to guard your hearts and mind with a peace that surpasses understanding. One of the ways that we can most stand out in this world, it's not that we don't care, because I think that's a bad testimony. It's that even as we care, we have a peace that no one can really understand. So we should be those who love people and care about things and invest in things. And yet we should be people who have a certain stability to us, because God is giving us peace, because we're taking all things to him in prayer. What do you see from Scripture? You see an obvious emphasis on the Word of God and on prayer. And so it is our need that drives us to the Word and prayer, but it is also our God that drives us to the Word and prayer. And God, he's not ignorant of our needs. He said, "I know what you need. Here's my help." And he offers us the Word and prayer. And we need these pillars in our devotional life, or else you're not really going to have much of a devotional life. What do I mean? I mean, if any of those pillars falls, as in you don't believe it, well, why would you have a devotional life? So, our need. If you're not needy, then you're not going to go to God to meet your needs. If you do not believe that you are needy, whether it's sin, self-deception, folly, Whatever it is, if you don't believe that, you won't go to God. Of course you won't have a devotional life. You have no need of one. On the other hand, like we alluded to, you could be someone deeply convinced of your need, but you're not deeply convinced of God and His goodness, His wisdom, His knowledge, that fatherly love that He's just beckoning to you, almost saying this, "Let me help you. I can help you. I alone can help you. Let me help you." That's a father's passion right there. The best kind of father. But if you don't believe that, you know, you don't believe God is all that wise. You don't believe His knowledge is all that insightful, all that important. Or maybe you kind of don't believe He's all that good. He's the kind of God who's just going to mess with you and not actually deliver any blessings. If you don't believe those things about God, of course you won't go to God, because you don't believe He'll help you. But as soon as you do believe those things, deeply believe them, they are your conviction kind of beliefs. You truly believe you're poor and needy. You truly believe God is rich and gracious. Then, of course, you will have a devotional life. Because day by day, you will live out your convictions. And it's with these convictions that then we can seriously entertain, so why would we read the Word? What are we going for in it? It's with these convictions that we'll be able to consider, is prayer just some fancy formal thing? Or is it like life-sustaining and desperately needed day by day? I can only skip physical food for so long. And when I do, my body's screaming at me, telling me, "You need to eat." You're probably similar. This is the picture of how our souls should be. Right? We can only skip eating for so long, and we often do that, frankly. We skip that spiritual sustenance that we need so badly. But your soul should be screaming at you, be like, "You need this. You're skinny, you're emaciated, you're weak. You need God to feed your soul." That is a devotional life. Not one that is just some exercise in theology, but truly a practice that helps you live. That makes it so you actually want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That makes it so that you will stand up in the midst of the waves of all your trials and circumstances crashing over you. This is the kind of devotional life that every Christian needs. With that, I have used up all my time. If you have any questions, please come grab me. I would definitely recommend the next steps to you this week. And if you have the chance to minister to someone using this worksheet, definitely do the next steps with them. It'll help you to talk about the things that you need to talk about with them. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You as those who are poor and needy. And we bless You, our God of all love and grace, of such incredible riches of wisdom. We bless You, the God who adopted rebels and made them children. We pray that You would lead us in our devotional life, not as an outward thing that we do for others or just to check a box. No, we pray You would give us a vibrant devotional life. One that we are truly blessed by. One that truly helps us in this dark world. Please lead us. Please grow us. And Lord, we pray, use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.